1 Corinthians 15, we'll start with verse 12. The Apostle Paul writes, "Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen. And if Christ be not risen, then our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain." Let's pray. Lord, we know from you, we know that you rose from the dead. We know that you promised that we would too. Lord, there's so much physical proof of a real resurrection, your resurrection. Lord, we believe this. We need to proclaim it to the world as well. Today, as we look at this, Lord, open our hearts and fill us with the Holy Spirit that we would gain understanding according to your word this morning. Lord, we pray the Holy Spirit would come upon us. We pray, Lord, we would hear your voice. And Lord, whatever changes or whatever you have for us, Lord, may we be willing to adjust, to change, to repent, to come to you. Come to you and pray like those children, Lord, with just innocent hearts. Father, we thank you for what you're about to do, and we pray in your precious Son, Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Amen. Well, this letter, when you look at 1 Corinthians, we know that Paul wrote it, and Paul wrote it to the Corinthian people, and they were all over the board, these people in this area, where they their backgrounds and so on, and it was a well-traveled area. Some of these people that he had written to, they had backgrounds in Stoicism, Epicureanism, Platonism, which basically, when you think about those things, it basically means logic, pleasure, happiness, unreality, really, as the center of those kind of things. It sounds a lot like today, doesn't it? It sounds just like today. So, fancy title or not, they were denying the resurrection. That's the fact. They denied the resurrection. It upset Paul, and you can understand why. I mean, if somebody told me, "I don't believe in the resurrection," I would try to do my best to share with them that you really need to. It's so important that Jesus Christ rose from the dead, because without that, our sins wouldn't be forgiven. And anyway, here, as he's writing all this, it wasn't that they were denying the resurrection of Jesus Christ specifically, but they were denying, they didn't believe in any kind of resurrection at all, is more the point, at all. Now, the Apostle Paul begins this series of ifs here, if you notice. If Christ be not risen. If. Verses 12 through 17, and then verse 19 as well. But Paul faced the facts here. If you think of Paul, I love Paul. He says it like it is. He faces the facts. And I believe he's saying, you must face the resurrection. You must face it as a Christian. You must face it regardless. I mean, where are you on the resurrection? I could look around and assume everybody believes Jesus rose from the dead, and everybody believes that they're going to rise from the dead too. Do you? I sure hope you do. See, because Christians cannot doubt the resurrection. They can't. Jesus or our own. We can't. I mean, it's who we are, and we need to talk about it. We need to share it with other people. It's a solid truth for the born-again believer, isn't it? It is. Guys, I'll tell you, I'm on a foundation, and I hope you are too. I'm on a foundation, and that foundation is the rock, and the rock is Christ. It is. There's your rock right there. There's your foundation, Christ, Christ himself. So, Jesus Christ, and he came back from the dead. And Paul, he's not afraid here to tell people that he's not afraid that Jesus may not have risen from the dead. He puts down these ifs here as a demonstration of the importance of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Verse 13, look at, if there is no resurrection from the dead, then Christ is not risen. They're linked together. And it's on the basis of the resurrection of Jesus Christ that Paul's going to say later on that Jesus is the first fruits. He's the first. Jesus is the first fruits. And now when we think of the word first fruit too, I just wanted to point this out. People ask, well, what about those that died previously? What about the ones that Jesus rose from the dead? You know, what about Elijah or Elisha or whoever. Those, they were given back physical life, but they died, didn't they? They died again. They had to die. Jesus is the first one to rise from the dead and stay alive. And he's the first fruits. So that means that there will be more to follow. I like that idea. More are going to follow. He's the first fruits, and later at his coming, there will be a resurrection of those who are his, us. Do you look forward to this? I mean, you know, you go through your day, you get up in the morning and you think of all the things ahead of you. Oh, I'm going to have a rough day. Oh, it's going to be tough. Oh, it's going to be hot. Oh, I have a lot of work to do. Oh, I have a boss who's a whatever. Fill in the blank. It's going to be a tough day. But you know what? I'm going to go to heaven. I'm going to rise from the dead. I mean, these things are before us. Do we really think about these things? I know I've said this a million times. My wife has to tell me that if I'm happy, let my face know it. Well, we all have to be happy in these facts that you believe you're going to rise from the dead, don't you? You believe that Jesus Christ rose from the dead, don't you? Wow. We have to think about these things a lot. Again, he's the first fruits, and later there will be a resurrection of those who are his. Today, you better make sure you're one of his. Please. Please. I've been praying for that. In John chapter 2, the Jewish leaders came to Jesus and they said, "Show us a sign. Show us a sign that you are who you really claim to be." You know, and you know how people are. "Show us a sign. Show me a sign. I want to see a sign." Well, Jesus said, he answered, "One sign I'll show you. Destroy this temple or this body, my body, and in 3 days I will raise it up." That's what he told them. So Jesus uniquely, singularly rose from the dead. And lots of people make all kinds of claims, but our superhero, our leader, our Lord Jesus Christ delivered on the promise. See, he keeps his campaign promises, doesn't he? He does. He came through. It's the proof of what he said, of everything that he said is the resurrection. And if his offering wasn't acceptable, then our great high priest never would have emerged from that tomb on Resurrection Sunday, on Easter Sunday. Verse 14, look at, if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain and your faith is also vain. I want to know what people out there actually live for and expect after this life if they don't believe in Jesus Christ and him as the Savior. He's God. What are you living for? What do you expect when you leave this earth? And I'll ask him about it. Do you know anybody who believes, or they go to a church where they don't believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Do you know anybody like that? Do you know a church like that? They deny that Jesus actually rose from the dead. If he has not bodily risen from the dead, then our preaching is vain. It's absolutely vain. So would life be too. Not only that, but our faith is vain also too. So you might just as well go home if that's what you believe. Because we're wasting time. If that was true, it's no good. There's no reason to go to church or hear a sermon if Jesus Christ is not risen from the dead. Now, if we won't be raised from the dead, then there's no hope in anything, is there? There really isn't. Jesus did rise from the dead. He did. 500 witnesses would claim that he rose from the dead. They saw him. You can't get one good witness in court these days. And to get 500 of them all agreeing on what they saw, it's an amazing fact. But if he won't be raised from the dead, then there's no hope in anything. He did rise. And if he did, then he's absolutely unique in history. This validates him. This validates his claim. And it means that our sins are forgiven. Wow. So the great argument of all time hinges on the single issue of the resurrection. His resurrection. Now, having said all of that, we're going to go back to Luke. We're still in Luke. We're halfway through Luke chapter 20. So let's turn there. This gets really interesting. You know, we've seen in this chapter, Jesus' authority was challenged. You know, the religious rulers and leaders came and they challenged his authority. Then they challenged his integrity. They questioned him and they want to catch him. They want to catch him saying something that'll implicate him, something they can arrest him on, something against Rome, something wrong. They want to nail him. They're just looking to get him. So they challenge his authority. They challenge his integrity. And now with two strikes against these guys, these Jewish leaders, they're going to challenge his theology. You know, all the while scheming, what are we going to ask him? What can we ask? Let's get him. Let's trip him. Let's catch him off guard. Let's outsmart him. Yeah. All right. So two strikes against him. These Jewish leaders move on to the question, to question Jesus' theology. So I'm sure Jesus is like, oh, good, another challenge. So Jesus, actually, he's going to silence the Sadducees, and then he's going to come to a point, you know, on the resurrection, and then he comes to a point where he's going to question the scribes, like the lawyers and those who scribed the scriptures and those who studied the scriptures. All these guys are basically religious type rulers and all that from maybe different sects and all that. But anyways, if you look at verse 27, it says, then came to him certain of the Sadducees, which deny that there is any resurrection. And they asked him, first of all, now the Sadducees were well educated. They were sophisticated. They were all important, influential guys. They were rich too. They were rich on top of all of that. But they didn't believe in immortality. They didn't believe in the resurrection. They didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in anything supernatural. You know, they didn't believe in spirits or any of that stuff. Bummer. Sad. If that's the case, then we would be sad too, wouldn't we? We didn't believe in any of those things. That's why they were sad, you see. So, saying, verse 28, or asking, Master, Moses wrote unto us, if any man's brother die having a wife, and he die without children, that his brother should take his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. Now, again, these guys were conservative. They were aristocratic, high priestly party, and yet worldly minded. So it's really easy to go along with Rome, to gain favor with Rome. Worldly-minded guys, so they were more than ready to cooperate with the Romans, which, of course, enables them to maintain their privileged position. And they still considered the Pentateuch, the first five books. They would call it the Torah. The first five books of the Bible we call the Pentateuch. They would call it the Torah. That's all they believed in, just those five. That's it. They considered that the only God-inspired writings. Well, verse 29, there were therefore seven brethren, and the first took a wife and died without children. And the second took her to wife, and he died childless. And the third took her in like manner, and the seven also, and they left no children and died. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife of them is she? For seven had her to wife. Now, the basis for this question is the Old Testament law that when a man died, his younger brother by law would marry his widow, would marry the widow, and the first child conceived would be the legal descendant of the deceased brother. Okay, so he would have his name and all that. You find this in Deuteronomy chapter 25, verses 5 and 6. I know it's an unusual law, but we saw this in action back when we did the study on the book of Ruth. This is what we saw. So you can imagine what it was like when an older brother got engaged. Imagine them sitting around the table. Wait a minute, you're going to marry who? I think about this. These guys would be thinking, if you die, I'm going to have to marry her. A lot of conversation at the dinner table between the brothers, you know. Oh, you ain't marrying that one. Did you get a good look at? No, never mind. But you can imagine how this went over. I'm engaged to so-and-so, and all their brothers want to know who that really is. Now, but this is a ridiculous question. It really is. This is like they're pulling this out of I don't know where, but this is a ridiculous question. But do you see the extent to which people will go to try to trip Jesus? These guys especially. They want to catch Jesus. They want to fool him. Actually, what they're showing him is their ignorance. Really. They want to catch him. And people have always thought they can fool God. You ever do that? I can fool God. He didn't see that. He doesn't know that. He wasn't watching right there when I did that, was he? No, I got away with it. Maybe he wasn't looking. You know, we can't fool God. So they're trying to catch him. And this was a hypothetical question which very likely would never happen. I mean, think about it. They're really scraping for this one. So, you know, I would have said, if I was Jesus and I was asked this question, I would have said something like, what kind of cook is she anyway? Seven dead. I mean, they all died, huh? Anyways, verse 34. And Jesus answered and said unto them, the children of this world marry and are given in marriage. And you know, Jesus loves marriage. Jesus, you know, God ordained marriage. Now, according to both Matthew and Mark, Jesus told them that their problem was that they neither knew the scriptures or the power of God. It's showing their ignorance. See, you don't know the power of God and you don't know the scriptures. And he says here, but they which shall be accounted worthy to obtain that world and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage. So the Sadducees thought that if there was such a thing as the resurrection, it would just be the same life lived on forever. But in the age to come, our lives will be on a completely different principle. We can't imagine this. In heaven, it's just going to be so perfect. Will you know the people you know now? Of course. Of course you will. Charles Spurgeon had a lady ask him that, and she said, madam, you won't be any dumber than you are now. I mean, it's going to be a different dimension that we can't even imagine. Can't even imagine this. Marriage won't be a necessary thing, really. You will know each other. There won't be marriage. Maybe some of you are glad. Maybe some of you are sad. Don't worry about it. You know, we're going to be in the presence of Jesus, the object of our total love. I mean, whoa, we'll be so occupied being in his presence, loving him, that we'll be loving everybody else, but they'll all be loving. I mean, wow. I can't explain it. I'll tell you what, there'll be no more fascinating, so occupying, so mesmerizing, so awesome, so mind-blowing, so incredible to be in the presence of Jesus with all his kids. All our family. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9, Paul tells us, this helps a lot. It says, but as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. You see, one of the reasons I say that we cannot fathom all that or understand all that, because our brains are just too puny. It's so awesome. So Jesus continues, he says, neither can they die anymore, for they are equal unto the angels and are the children of God, being the children of the resurrection. So there's even more about the superiority of this heavenly state in verse 36. There's no more death, no more death. And in that respect, men will be equal to angels. Also, they will be manifested as sons of God. We will be sons of God. Now, believers are sons of God already, but not to our outward observance. You ever been in a big crowd and wonder how many people in this crowd, not this one particularly, but say a hockey game. I do this. I look around. I wonder how many of them are saved. There's no way you could tell by just looking at them. Believers are sons of God right now, but not by outward observance. We can't tell by looking around and everything. In heaven, we're going to be visibly manifested as the sons of God. You know, we're going to have these glorified bodies and everything. When we see him, we will be like him. And I can't totally explain that either. There's no way. So in heaven, we'll be visibly manifested as the sons of God in these glorified bodies. And the fact that we participate in the first resurrection ensures this. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, it says, "We know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him." We are going to get a new body. And man, every morning I'm rejoicing in that. "We shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is." Paul, the Apostle Paul, in Colossians chapter 3, verse 4, says, "When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you will also appear with Him in glory." You see, we have so much to look forward to. The best is yet to come. Yet we walk around with these pouts on our face and everything. And I know I do too. I have to tell my face that I'm happy. But anyway, I mean, you think about all this. We will see Him as He is. We will be like Him. Now here in verse 37, this is interesting. It says, "Now that the dead are raised, even Moses showed at the bush when he called the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. For He is not a God of the dead, but of the living. For all live unto Him." This is a huge verse. Since these guys are supposed to know the Pentateuch, the Torah, they would call it, the first five books of the Bible. Since they're supposed to know it, Jesus draws the Sadducees' attention to Exodus chapter 3. And there, that's where it's, He revealed Himself to Moses, the Lord did, remember, in a burning bush. And it didn't consume itself. It just kept burning. I mean, picture this. I don't know. I try to picture it. I don't think we can. I'll have Moses explain it to me one day. But as God, Jesus was there. Jesus is manifesting Himself in this bush. He said, "I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." In other words, to prove the resurrection to these men right here in reality, they're disguising their really real question. You know, they're disguising what their real question is with one on marriage. Because they're actually questioning the reality of the resurrection. All right? Jesus knows this. And they are going to know that now they're going to know that He knows. Okay? That they know and all, you know? But anyway. but Jesus says the fact that God refers to Himself presently, right now, is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, means that they're still alive. Not was. He doesn't say was. Okay? They're still. Wait a minute. Aren't they dead? Well, the necessary conclusion is that God must raise them from the dead. I mean, think about that. The Lord didn't say, "I used to be the God of Abe, Isaac, and Jake." He didn't say that. He said, "I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Presently." So the character of God is the God of the living. It means and it demands and it necessitates the resurrection. Revelation 20 verse 6 tells us this: "Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection." And for that you must be born again then. "Because on such to continue the second death hath no power." Again, Revelation 20 verse 6. The Apostle Paul wanted to make sure that we knew this too. In 1 Corinthians 15, verses 16 through 19, he said, "For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is in vain. You are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished." We have such a lively hope, such a living hope. He's saying that, or those who have died as believer in Christ no longer exist. So verse 19, he continues, another if in this life, like the Sadducees or the Stoics or the atheists or thousands of other groups, Paul continues, "If in this life only we have hope in Christ, in this life only, we are all of all men most miserable." In this life only? That just doesn't make sense to us, does it? Don't be miserable, because the Lord has promised us the resurrection. He's promised us that we will rise too. The proof is that He rose as He said He would. If Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob did not continue to live, God would not say that He is their God. speaking in the present tense. He would have said that he was their God. I love how he puts this. Jesus is so awesome. He understands the Bible. He's trying to tell them, you guys should know this. You should actually know this. And this all hangs on one little word, is. I am, not I was, but I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Verse 39 says, then certain of the scribes answering said, Master, thou hast said well. And it kind of makes me laugh right there. They're giving Jesus a compliment, like, yeah, that was pretty good. I mean, he uses what they do believe. He uses at least what they do read. You know, they do read. And now he's going to shed some more light on this. He uses what they actually are supposed to believe to give them more light. What they're saying is like, teacher, that was well said. And some of the scribes here, they have to admit the force of the argument. And you have to wonder, too. I wonder how many of these guys actually get saved. A lot of the religious elite in these times, we don't give them credit. Some of them do. Some of them get saved. Some of them come to the Lord. I don't know about these guys and everything, but you have to wonder if any of them got saved. Well said. You know, of course it's well said. This is Jesus. Jesus is perfect. Do you ever go off on a tangent and tell the Lord what he's like? Lord, you're perfect. Lord, you are awesome. Lord, you're incredible. I mean, you just can't have enough, what, superlatives to explain the whole thing? He's so awesome, isn't he? How he handles this situation, everything. If you look at me, you'll find fault easily. If you look around, if you look at the people next to you, you're going to find faults. You're going to find all kind of faults with them, too. Go ahead and look around if you want. No, I'm just kidding. But if we look at Jesus, we're not going to find any faults at all. No faults. They couldn't find any faults with him. Remember, they're questioning him in this period where they're searching all over the sacrificial lambs for faults. For 4 days they would do this. They're doing this to him, looking for faults during that 4 day time span just before Passover, where he becomes the sacrificial lamb. And they don't find any faults. You won't find any. No matter how carefully you scrutinize his teachings or you study his actions, he will never disappoint or disillusion you. He won't. Not once. Your spouse will. Your president will. Your kids will. Your neighbor will. Your doctor, or, I mean, name somebody. Your boss. They all will. Not Jesus. You know, and I think this is funny, too. Again, like I said, Master, thou hast said well. Or well said. And I just want to jump in there and go, you think? I mean, can you imagine Jesus? Can you see Jesus saying, why, thank you? No. No. He probably just smiles at him like he would smile at a child. Doesn't rail on him or mock him out or roll his eyes or any of that stuff like we would. He looks at him like children. Look at verse 40. And after that, they durst not ask him any question at all. Shuts him right up. Who's going to question him now? You know, hey, Levi, you ask him a question. Not me, man. You ask him a question. I don't want to look like a dummy again. You ask him a question. So the more questions he answers, the clearer it gets that his understanding and his authority are vastly superior to the Pharisees, the scribes, the Sadducees, whoever you want to name here, or anybody for that matter. So they've questioned his authority, they've questioned his integrity, they've questioned his theology, and nobody asks any more questions at all now. But Jesus was not finished with them. And once again, he takes them to God's word. You notice this? He keeps bringing them back to God's word, like he did earlier in the chapter, and quoting scripture. And I think that's a good thing to know scripture then. If you want to take people to the scriptures, you need to know it. Wednesday night, we're in Proverbs, and when we hit chapter 2, verse 1, we read that memorization is a great thing to do. He said, hide my commandments with thee. And I said, that means memorize it. You're not always going to have a Bible right there in your hand. And what if they took our Bibles away someday, too? So memorizing is good. He's quoting scripture. In verse 41, And he said unto them, how say they that Christ, or the Messiah, literally the anointed one, is David's son? And David himself said in the book of Psalms, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand. You can imagine the Father speaking to the Son, communing with one another. Sit thou at my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. David therefore calleth him Lord. How is he then his son? What a great question. They're probably all looking at each other like, uh-oh. After being questioned concerning his authority, his integrity, and his theology, now Jesus has a question for his questioners. Because the Jewish leaders did not want to acknowledge the deity, his deity, they tried in vain to trip him up intellectually, philosophically, and theologically. But Jesus silenced them the same way that he silenced Satan, didn't he? Exactly the same way. See, this is the example for us. How do you silence the enemy? He silences them the same way he silenced Satan in the wilderness, if you remember. It's the same way we silence Satan as well, through the Word. Through the Word. Run the Word through your mind. You're under attack. Quote it. Say it out loud. Go to it. Get it. Read it. But say it. I know I shouldn't be doing this, and here's a scripture that backs that up. I am not going to do this because Jesus loves me. I'm not going to do this because he died for me. And I have scripture, and think about that. Through the Word. And you know what Jesus is teaching right here? If you think about this, he's teaching on his own virgin birth, too. Because how could David, who wrote Psalm 110, where he speaks of a future descendant, call his own great-great-great-grandson his Lord? It is a good question. There's only one way he can call him his Lord, and that's for him to be the Lord. He's the Lord. He's the Lord God. Amen? Amen. And the only way he can be the Lord is to be more than David's son. He must be virgin born to be the Son of God. No human father. He's the Messiah. So this is a great thought that our Lord is teaching here. If you notice also here, Jesus definitely ascribed Psalm 110 to David. I love how Jesus talks about the other books in the Old Testament. I mean, if anybody can verify the books of the Old Testament, it sure is Jesus. Notice the ones he doesn't mention. The Apocrypha and all those others uninspired books. I was just reading about the book of Enoch the other day. It was written in Greek. If Enoch were writing, he would have written it in Hebrew. Anyway, that's a whole thing for another time. But he says David wrote this psalm by the Holy Spirit. And Jesus says that this psalm is speaking concerning himself. So Jesus has to be the Messiah. In Psalm 110, verse 1, David called the Messiah his Lord. Do you? Do you? Jesus is my Savior. You hear that a lot. I used to say this to the kids. Yeah, Jesus is my Savior. Oh, good. Is he your Lord too? What does that mean? He's in charge. He's on the throne. You're not. He needs to be the Lord too, not just the Savior. So anyways, the Jews generally agreed that the Messiah would be the son of David. They did. How could he be David's Lord and David's son at the same time? Well, the Lord Jesus himself was the answer to the question. He was descended from David as son of man, but he was David's creator too. He's eternal. He was before David is. But they were too blind to see that. They just don't see it. They're too blind to see that. They believed that the older was greater than the younger. They always believed that. In this culture, the older is greater than the younger. But in Jesus' way, I love this. In Jesus' own way, he's saying, you guys should know this. You guys should be reading all of Scripture. You're only reading those first five books because this is in there. This is in there. Do you understand this verse? Is what he's saying. And then you would know this. He's also telling them that Scripture's much more than those first five books as well. But Jesus tests the people on the notion that they may already know the Messiah. You may not know him as good as you think you do, is kind of what he's saying too. He asks them to consider that they may not know everything about the Messiah. and they may have something to learn. And I say, boy, do they ever. So do we, though. You know, before we ever get down on anybody else for what they don't know, think about what you don't know. I don't care. You take the greatest Bible scholar on earth. He hasn't even scratched the surface of knowing about God yet. Not even come close. We'll be learning about him forever. Jesus is not only the son of David, which was a popular messianic title. Remember blind Bartimaeus, chapter 18? He's sitting there by the side of the road. He's blind. He can't even see Jesus. And they tell him Jesus is going by. And he's shouting out, son of David. Because he could see that. He saw that Jesus is the Messiah. He shouted out that term, a popular term, chapter 18. He called Jesus the son of David, this blind man, because Bart knew who Jesus was. But two, Jesus Christ is also the Lord of David. It's just like Revelation 22:16. It says this, he is both the root and the offspring of David. That's awesome because, you know, the root comes first, doesn't it? But he's also the offspring of David. Next, verse 45 here says, then in the audience of all the people, he said unto his disciples, beware of the scribes. I love this because the scribes are standing right there. Beware of the scribes. Jesus was a man's man. He wasn't afraid to let people have it. I just love the guy who will come up to me and say, you can't say that because Jesus wouldn't say that. He would never call anybody a name. Oh, he wouldn't? Wouldn't he? He told it like it was. Beware of the scribes which desire to walk in long robes and love greetings in the markets and the highest seats in the synagogues and the chief rooms at feasts. Boy, they think they're special, don't they? See, they desire to go around in the long robes to be recognized. If I wear this outfit, everybody will know I'm a religious dude. But the scribes were men of leisure who really watched everybody else do all the work. They really did. They demanded recognition. They demanded greetings wherever they went, you know, special greetings. Maybe a special title. Something in the front of Jim. You know, if you call me Pastor Jim, that's okay. But you know what? Or call me Pastor. I want you to just say Jim because that's my name. I mean, but they would, you know, I don't know. They wanted special greetings and things like this. Demanded recognition from the others for their standing with God. My standing with God deserves recognition. Call me something special. They demanded the perks of status and privilege and the best seats wherever they went. You know, can you imagine being sitting there eating and the scribe comes in or whoever he is and they make you get up from your table and they sit him there. Get out of here. He's sitting here. You got your plate and everything. They were special. They really were. Verse 47 says, which devour widows' houses. So Jesus goes on. And in that day, a Jewish teacher couldn't be paid for teaching, but he could receive gifts. All right, he could receive gifts. So apparently many of the scribes used flattery and manipulation to get big gifts from those who could really least afford it, like widows. To give, like widows. They were not praying for the people, P-R-A-Y. They were praying on them, P-R-E-Y. There's a lot of people still like this. There's a lot of them out there still like this. But the Jews of Jesus' day taught that teachers were to be respected as if they were God. You know, I just wanted to stop here and say that I have a lot of Jewish friends. I love Jewish people. I work for some Jewish ministries. Our aim was to take the scriptures to Jews to see them get saved. I love the people. I love their land. I love to go there. I have a lot of friends, Messianic Jews, and not saved yet. And I just want everybody to know that. I'm never railing on Israel or the Jews. This is what was going on. But what's going on in the Jewish people is the same thing going on in every single culture, even today. But in their day, they taught that teachers were to be respected as if they were God. Wrong. They said that they deserved more honor and respect than any other people in life did. You know, just because I stand up here and teach what I'm teaching doesn't mean I'm doing it perfectly, does it? Don't talk to her. Seriously, you know what I mean? If you could be treated like God, you've got to be kidding me. They taught that the greatest act somebody could do is give money to a teacher. Of course, it was the teachers themselves who taught this stuff. You know what I'm saying? Sounds like politicians to me. And for a show, they make long prayers. If you guys remember when I talked about the Pharisees when we were in Matthew, blowing your own horn, you know where that comes from? The Pharisees carried little horns. And they'd go to a street corner, blow their horn, and everybody knew, oh, a Pharisee's about to say something important. They'd all run over and he'd make this big, long prayer. They'd all think, wow, what a holy guy. Well, these guys make long prayers too. The scribes thought they were more spiritual because of their long prayers. Watch this. Aren't you impressed? Somebody said this. When a man is away from his wife and the journey is short, the letters are short. But the farther he is from his wife, the longer the letters become. So I guess some people must be a long way from God because their prayers are so long. So these guys had become, this is what it's all about. They'd become all show. They had. And they loved the recognition and they thought they were really special. And Jesus is a threat here. Jesus is going to ruin their way of life. He's putting a dent in their little box. So these guys had become all show. And Jesus says the same shall receive greater damnation. Or they will receive the greater condemnation. And the scribes represent a complete contrast to the picture of how a disciple should live, as we've already seen. This is completely in contrast to how Jesus teaches about a disciple, how we should live as a servant. A servant. If you want to be a teacher or you want to be a leader, then you need to be the servant of all. That's how the Lord taught it. These guys think they're special. We're leaders, we're teachers. Then Jesus says, you need to be the servant of all. They weren't serving anybody. They were serving themselves. So again, contrasting the picture of how a disciple should live as a child. Remember that? As a child. How about as one carrying a cross? That's what Jesus taught. The teachers and the leaders. Jesus said we should notice what they do, as well as what they say, and especially that we should really notice their destiny here, too. You know, last week in verse 24 above, if you look at it, we read that Jesus was asked about taxes. Remember that? Should we pay taxes? Do you pay taxes? I mean, it's a trick question, because they're under the authority of Rome. The money they're carrying around has the image of Caesar on it. These are Jewish people. You don't carry images of anything. Images, that's idolatry. What do? They're trying to catch this guy. They're trying to catch Jesus. So we read that Jesus was asked about these taxes. Jesus asked them in verse 24, show me a penny. Whose image and superscription hath it? They answered and said, Caesar's. You see, they had money. What I find interesting, Jesus doesn't have the money on him. They do. They have it. And right away, you guys are wrong. He didn't have it. In verse 25, and he said unto them, render therefore unto Caesar the things which be Caesar's, and unto God the things which be God's. And what's really profound under this, they were not to make images again. You know, and here they are carrying these images of a Roman Caesar. But Jesus' answer was genius, because what Jesus really meant by saying this was, give to Caesar that which is made in his image, money. Give to God that which is made in his image, yourself. Yourself. Give yourself to God. Now, these scribes were experts at projecting a religious image. You know, but a religious image before man isn't enough. They were not to erect any kind of image, even in their own mind. They had an image of themselves. They must have looked great in their own mind and everything. Again, whose image? And they tried to trap Jesus. We know that. So the big question is, again, are they really servants of Jesus Christ? Again, whose image are they portraying? Better yet, are we really the servants of Jesus Christ? How about us? Are we really the servants of Jesus Christ based on what I just said, what we've read so far, what Jesus has taught us? Are we? And what kind of image do we portray? You know what? I think we can be fake in a way that the image we project, that's like an idol, isn't it? Images. Image, in the word imagination is the word image. What's in your imagination? Anyways, the image they're projecting here is so wrong. And I think the big question for us, what kind of image are we putting out there? Are we really the servants of Jesus Christ? Or are we more like one of these scribes? So Jesus denounces the scribes for their self-serving religiosity. You know, again, they're not born again. We know that. But because God always has a remnant of faithful ones, like he told Elijah. He told Elijah that I have a remnant. I always have a remnant. 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 18. Jesus now is about to draw attention, the attention of his disciples to a faithful, little, tiny, poor widow who exhibits sacrificial generosity. No image. This is my image. This is it. This is all I have. And that's for next week. But I just wanted to share, when Warren and I were in Haiti, we were sitting there, and the pastor always put us up on the stage. And I mean, this place was packed. These people worshiped like you wouldn't believe. The building moved. I mean, the building moved. It was rocking before we got there. And we were sitting there one Sunday morning, and I'll never forget this. There's four chairs. There's four of us. We're sitting there, and we're watching. And it's time for the tithe. And they don't have any money there. But we watched, and this little, tiny, old lady in her best dress, she comes all the way down the aisle, and it took her a while. And she just puts one coin in the box. And I'm like, guys, this is the woman that right in front of our eyes is being played out, you know? They don't have any money, and here she comes with her little, they were called a goud. It's 1/100th of a penny. That's all she had. And she put it in the box. Clink, you know. And I thought, this is happening right before our very eyes. Luke chapter 21, which is we're going to do next week. But I just thought that was so cool how the Lord, I mean, I couldn't have pictured it any better than that. Such a poor culture and everything. And she's still going to give to the Lord. We're going to see that next week. The image of something completely different. An unselfish, generous little lady. We're going to see that. A true servant, a faithful servant. Anyways, let's stand and pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that you teach us. We thank you, Lord, that you set such great examples. You are the example. You went before us in so many ways. You showed us how to serve and how to love. Lord, how to do everything. You're the first fruits. And Lord, because you rose again, we know that's the proof. We know that we're going to rise again because you promised us. And Lord, you can't lie. And Lord, we look forward to that. Lord, may the joy of that, may the joy of eternal life, may the joy of resurrection, may the joy of forgiveness, may the joy of your blessing and protection and provision just surround us. May we smile. Lord, there's so much to look forward to. Our retirement is out of this world. And Lord, we thank you for all of it. Thank you. Bless these folks right here with a safe day and a restful day. And I ask this, Father, all in the name of Jesus, your precious Son. Amen. Amen.